We've been going through the Gospel of Luke, which is the account of Jesus' life and ministry that's given to us from Luke, the good news that's passed on by Luke. And the good news, all the Gospels, all the good news that we hear is that we desperately need Jesus Christ. And the good news is that when we seek him, we find him. That he doesn't turn away, doesn't give us the cold shoulder, doesn't push us down, but he welcomes us. And that's good news. That was good news 2,000 years ago. It's good news today. It's good news that I desperately need every single day in the midst of all that life throws at us, in the midst of all that we wake up to in the headlines. I need that. I need it, and everybody needs it. And so as we look at this this account today, let's keep that just in our hearts that we need Jesus. We need him more than anything else. And pray with me, and we'll get started. Lord, I pray that you would help us to cling to our need for you. That you would just break us down to where we don't have any other things but you, Lord. Help us to direct our gaze to you, our every breath toward you. Help us to understand clearly why we need you, why you give yourself to us, and while we can find you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you. We pray that you open our hearts and our minds to your word, and that your word will move beyond just what we think or know and deep into our hearts and out through our lives. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a mother duck. And this mother duck had 6 eggs in her nest, and she sat on those eggs until they hatched. And once they began to hatch, something amazing happened for this mother duck. The first egg hatched, and when the duck came out, the mother thought to herself, "This is the most beautiful duck that I've ever seen in all of my life." And then the second egg hatched, And believe it or not, she said, "This is even more beautiful. This little duck is even more beautiful than the first little duckling. And it's so beautiful." And as time went on, the third and the fourth and the fifth eggs hatched. And as you can imagine, each little duck was more beautiful than the last. And the mother looked at the sixth egg and she waited for it to hatch, and she couldn't wait, because if every single duck was more beautiful than the last, she couldn't wait to see how beautiful this little duck was going to be. And so she sat and she sat, and it took a really long time, and she continued to sit. And finally, this little egg began to crack and hatch open, and she looked at her little baby duck, and she thought, "This is the most hideous little duck that's ever been born." And he was a short, squat, gray, knobby-kneed, ugly, webbed-feeted little duckling. But she still loved him. Now, his brothers and his sisters, they didn't. They hated him. They thought he was the ugliest thing that they'd ever seen, and they excluded him from all their fun games and kept him away from all the things that they did. And until one day, when the mother wasn't paying any attention, they started making fun of him and throwing things at him and pecking him with their beaks and pulling out feathers out of his body. And they said, "You're so ugly. You don't belong here. You don't belong with us. You need to leave." And so he left. And he wandered for some time, and he tried to find communities of other animals that would welcome him in. And he went to one place after the other, and every single place they made fun of him, and they picked on him, and they cast him out. And he did this for a long, long time until winter came. And he could find no place to stay, and he barely survived through the winter, almost freezing to death. And he finally made it through the winter. Barely made it through the winter. But when he made it through the winter, he just didn't have any more energy to go on. And he said to himself, I'm just going to end it. And he saw down on this pond this group of beautiful birds, these swans, and they were so beautiful. And he said to himself, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to try to join them. And I know they won't accept me because I'm so ugly, and they'll just kill me and I'll just end it. And so he went down to this little pond, and he went to join them. And of course, as soon as he stepped in the pond, they started coming at him like frantically, and he bowed his head because he didn't want to see death coming. And when he bowed his head, he looked in the water, and in the reflection was this beautiful swan. You see, over the winter he had transformed this little ugly duckling into this beautiful swan, and the other swans were coming to welcome him into their community and to love him, and he found belonging. How many of you have heard that story before? Everybody should raise their hand. It's the story of the little ugly duckling. Like, there's like 100 different versions of it. And okay, yeah, thanks, Mickey. But it's the story of the ugly duckling. That's a story that's old. Hans Christian Andersen was the author of that. And so it's persisted over almost up to 200 years. In our storybooks, in our tales, in our when we gather with our kids and tell them, it's persisted and it's lasted for a long time. And there's a reason why it's lasted. There's a reason why this little duck, who's rejected at every moment and every turn, who's cast out because he doesn't belong, doesn't meet the standards of the groups that he goes to, and is simply too ugly and too awkward and too ungifted to be welcomed. There's a reason why this story has persisted. Because in a way, we all resonate with that. It makes sense to us because it's something that each of us recognizes. It's something that most of us, I think most every single one of us, will experience at some level, at some time in our life. It's a story of rejection. When we don't measure up with those around us, it's rejection, and it plays off the fears that each of us have in our lives of finding ourselves alone, cast out, too tired to simply go on. It's a horrible feeling. There's no worse feeling than seeing all of your friends talking on social media about an awesome event that you didn't even know about, that you weren't even invited to. It hurts to be excluded, to not measure up, to be too different or ugly or awkward or ungifted. To many in the world, our conversations around faith feel that way. I had a friend asked me way more than once, but he asked me once, you don't really think that what you believe is the only way to God, do you? And when I said yes, he got offended, and he began telling people to come see me if they needed questions about life answered, because apparently Mark Pratt has all the answers and knows everything. Like, that's the way that he would carry on. To say that Jesus is the only way to salvation, it sounds prideful and arrogant. And not as enlightened or loving as we should be. You see, we live in a time when it's popular to not be so sure of this kind of thing. Many say that the problem with the world is this kind of thinking. That people who believe this kind of thing actually create division and an us versus them mentality. They point to wars that have started because of religion and the divisiveness of religion. The solution, they say, is that we either do away with religion, which is impossible, or that we do away with the idea that any one religion has the right answer. Statements about religion that won't get you in trouble nowadays are these kinds of things. God sits on the top of a mountain, and all paths lead up to the top of the mountain to God. All paths are equally viable. Or all faiths are different viewpoints of the same thing, that they just describe a little different aspect of faith. Or who am I to say that what you believe is wrong? Your truth is as good as mine. And all of those statements, they seem humble, right? They seem loving on the surface, but they aren't, because they aren't true. And at a deep level, under the surface, we know that they aren't true. A cursory glance between any faith shows that there are things that are different and often opposed to each other. So to ignore these things doesn't do away with these problems. It just kind of covers them up, kind of makes believe that we're all on the same page. And to say that there are many paths to salvation is a wrong answer to the problem. It ignores what Christianity teaches. It ignores important things that Jesus teaches. And in our text this morning, it ignores what Jesus says about himself, and it ignores what Jesus teaches about the future. Let's look at the first thing that Jesus teaches about himself. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" And he said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door." What's the narrow door? We're going to answer that question in just a second. "Because many, I tell you, will try to enter it, and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.'" If you follow Jesus' teaching up to this point, over the last several weeks, he has painted a pretty stark picture. There will be those who are saved and others who won't be. Which prompts a question from the crowd. "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" And Jesus doesn't get bogged down in the numbers. He doesn't, you know, he doesn't say, "Well, there will be, you know, this many people that are saved and this many that aren't." He doesn't say how big the number or how little. He simply says to the person asking the question, "You make every effort to enter through the narrow door." He puts it back on the person. Don't worry about other people or what other people are doing. Worry about yourself. Don't get caught up on who, you know, what other people are going to be, or whoever the people, who other people are, or what they're going to do. Concentrate on what you should be doing. And what you should be doing is making every effort to enter through the narrow door. So what does Jesus mean by the narrow door? And what does it mean to make every effort? That first question, what does Jesus mean by the narrow door? It's easy. The narrow door is Jesus. Jesus refers to himself as the door. This isn't the first place. We also see it in the Gospel of John. John chapter 10. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. And I'm going to use the King James Version because I like this translation of those verses better. "Then Jesus said unto them again, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He is the door by which people come to the Father. He is the way that God has set for people to be saved. He is the door. Not only is it narrow, meaning that he is the only way into the house, but it is also closing. It is a door that will be shut at some time. There is an urgency for these people to respond. They're given a limited amount of time. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. We have all the time allotted here on earth. But at some point, the door closes. And therefore, we must make every effort. What does Jesus mean by that? The word that Jesus uses here means literally fight or strive. Pursuit to the point of pain and exhaustion. The Greek word used here is where we get our word agony from. Have you ever pursued something that much? When I was a teenage boy, I think I pursued, you know, different romantic relationships. I felt like to a point of pain. But have you really ever pursued something so hard and so much that it hurt? The closest I can think of is I used to run cross country. And the last, like, I was a slow runner, believe it or not. But the last 100 yards of every race, like, it was like dying. And the last 100 yards of every race, you would kick it into high gear and you would, because you wanted to beat at least a couple people around you. And you would run all out. And when I would run across the finish line, I would be so gasping and so, like, dead that I would just vomit. But that wasn't unheard of. There's a lot of cross-country runners that do that, that they run so hard that they lose control of their ability to hold food in or their ability to hold other things in. And like that, like, because every single fiber of their being is to finish well, to cross the finish line. Have you ever strived for something that hard? That's the word that Jesus uses. Make every effort. Now, this isn't a command to do things to earn salvation. This isn't a command to do a lot of good or a lot of good things or to make yourself more presentable so that you are welcomed into the in-group. Jesus doesn't say, make every effort to do the right thing. He doesn't say, make every effort to do to be really good people or to you know, take care of so many different people in your life. He doesn't say anything. He says, make every effort to enter through the door. Reach for and give everything to gain Christ. Have you set in your heart the goal of reaching Christ? Do you avail yourselves of every opportunity to gain Him, to understand Him, to know Him, to hear and learn more about Him, and then be changed by Him, to find yourself falling under God's grace in a way that shifts the very foundation of your world? It's about knowing Him and being known by Him. That's why Jesus goes on to clarify, when the door is closed, you will plead to be let in. He says this twice. And the person at the door, the person letting you in, that's Jesus, will say, never knew you. And then you will say, but we hung out around you and you were around us. We were associated with you. And he will say, I don't know you or where you come from. Just doing the right things isn't enough. Being a good person isn't enough. A person can go to church, can say the right words, but never know Jesus. There's a difference between being associated with Jesus and being known by Jesus. You can't just hang out with Jesus. He's not just your homie that you hang out with. He's more. There were some guys visiting this week from Puerto Rico who spent some time with our staff on Wednesday, and it was really cool. They just started a YFC chapter in Puerto Rico. I think it's the first chapter in Puerto Rico for YFC. And each of them, like, they just shared their testimony. There's three of them. They shared their testimonies. Each of them had just these great testimonies of what God's done in their lives. And this young guy who came to Christ, and he's probably in his 20s, 21, 22, but came to Christ fairly early, who grew up in some of the projects in Puerto Rico, was just sharing like his burden he has for taking Christ into these projects. And I can't remember the name of them, what he said they were called. But the way he phrased his and he's young, his life of faith stood out to me. And he says, "As I grew in my faith, I was learning to recognize the voice of God in my heart." And I love the way he said that, because it's a perfect picture of this. You see, the people who are coming through the door aren't meeting God for the first time. There is a relationship. They've known him and been known by him, and he recognizes them. It's something that's ongoing and has shaped their lives. Jesus is the narrow door. At some point, that door will be shut, and everyone needs to strive to enter through that door. It's God's way. It's sobering. It's shocking. It's in more than one place. It's not just here in Luke. It's scattered throughout all the gospel narratives that we have. It's sobering. It's shocking. And it's seen by many as closed-minded and intolerant. It was the same way during Jesus' time. It was shocking during Jesus' time. It's one of the reasons why they seek to kill him. Because he says so often, repeatedly, that those who think that they are the best actually aren't all that hot. The people who think they are in, who have done the right things and base all their hope on their own actions, will find often that they aren't. That those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last. The ones who think they've earned all the honor will find that they have none. And the ones who have no honor and are lowly will have a lot. Jesus says people from all over, north, south, east, west, people who seemingly have no part in God, who are the least of the least and the outcast and the Gentile and whatever, who will find that they belong. Because God's kingdom isn't built the same way that man's kingdom is built. God sees more than what we look at when we put together groups. There's a future hope that we can have as we live our lives here and now. Each day passes and we edge closer to death. But Jesus teaches that we can also have a future, that we can hope in a future. But it's a hope that's not built on ourselves. It's built on something else. You don't have to jump through hoops or meet certain things or lurk certain ways or pass certain tests. You just have to come through Jesus. And you will come through the door into a kingdom, and you will be welcomed into a glorious place, a beautiful kingdom of joy and hope. The picture Jesus uses is a feast in verse 29. You notice that? The picture Jesus uses to show us what this future hope is like, this huge feast. What's your favorite holiday? Think about what is your favorite. What's your favorite three holidays? And then what are your favorite things about those holidays? Food at some point becomes into a factor in the equation. If it wasn't number one, it's in your top three. And it's usually like gathering together with family and eating lots of food and maybe some other stuff. But those are kind of the big things. Because we gather around the table with people who are different or people we haven't seen in a while, and we eat really good food, and we eat and eat, and there's chaos, but it's a good kind of chaos, and there's warmth. And that's the picture Jesus gives us of that future hope. That's an awesome one. And the one that makes that possible is Jesus. And on the outside of this amazing feast will be those who didn't come in, who were left out. You are either a part of this future glorious feast or not. Around the table, experiencing the joy of fellowship and eating, or excluded, weeping and gnashing teeth. That is a picture of all of our future. Every single one of us. Two groups, one in and one out. It is what Jesus teaches. And it stands in opposition to the idea that all faith paths are equal. It isn't warm. It isn't fuzzy. And many will hit the pause button and say, see, this is the problem right here. Narrow-mindedness that leads to division and strife. Who is in and who is out? And it can lead to division and strife. It has in the past. But when Jesus, when the gospel is really and truly grasped, the good news of who Jesus Christ is, it actually helps us tear down divisions. Because what Jesus teaches is pretty radical. When Jesus says that there's only one way into the kingdom, he is shifting all of our thinking. He's shifting all the ways we think about or have thought about what it means to belong. Jesus resets things. He rearranges the very idea of how we belong. You see, belonging no longer rests on how good we are or our skill sets or our gifts. It has shifted to something else. To the people to whom Jesus is speaking and teaching, who was in and who was out was determined by blood and the law. You were either Jewish or you weren't. You were either Jewish, the in crowd, or Gentile, the out crowd. And then you either followed the law or you didn't. If you didn't do these two things, then you could never be in. A Gentile might follow the law, but would never be fully welcomed into the community, never be fully welcomed into the worship. A Jew might be the right bloodline, but break the law in some area, and you're cast out. You had to get both things right. But Jesus comes along and he tears that down. He tears apart that kind of thinking. He changes all of that. None of it matters. What matters now is Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, the three verses I'm about to read, you know well. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. But moving on past that, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember, at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. We all start from the same place. There may be two groups in the future, but we all start from the same place, at the same level. Whether you're rich or poor, good looking or not good looking, highly educated or not educated, in good health or poor health, white or black, whatever your circumstances, we all start in the same place. We all stand equal as sinners before God. That's the point of connection we have with everyone in this world. We may have different languages, different traditions, different skin color, different styles of dress, different ways of looking at the world, but the one thing common to all of humanity is sin. We are all equally sinners before God, and because of that sin, equally condemned. In the very first verse of our passage this morning, verse 22, Luke tips us off to something important. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He has set his face toward the city where he will die. That's his purpose. He knows what separates us from God. He knows that all of humanity is separated from God by sin. And yet he looks on people and loves us so much that he wants us not to be separated. He wants us to be with him. And he does whatever it is necessary to achieve that. And that thing is what he's heading towards, his death. What determines our future is not what we do, but what Jesus has done in the past. The one thing that binds us all together is that our sin is such an affront to God that we would never be welcomed into his presence around this feast table of the kingdom. But his love is so great and his desire for us so great, he gives his son on the cross so that we can be welcomed. And those who come through him find a place at the feast. There's a great old theological Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator. It means simultaneously just or righteous and sinful. It means we are perfectly righteous in Christ and in the Father's eyes, yet in ourselves very flawed and sinful, which gives us hope and confidence, but also at the same time creates a deep humility. And in this humility, we don't get too full of ourselves. We know where we have been. We know the thing that's led us into the kingdom. We know where we've been, and we know where we stand now if we're a Christian. And it creates a type of humility in our lives. I remember years ago speaking at a church out in the middle of nowhere, Ohio, and I was talking about where I live, and I was trying to describe where I live, and I just live a few streets down, and I live near the Christmas Story House, if you guys know that place. And so I was trying to describe where I live, and I said, well, my family and I live near the Christmas Story House. And a lady of the church, she goes, oh yeah, I know that place. I've been there before. And then she said, we always lock our doors when we come into your neighborhood. And I've told this story before. We always lock our doors when we come into your neighborhood. And I started feeling a certain kind of way, because this is my neighborhood. And you're saying that you don't like the people in my neighborhood because you lock the doors, because you're kind of freaked out by our neighborhood. And it made me, like, I just got all like angry and upset, because I don't see our neighborhood the same way she does. And it made me feel like all kinds of ways. And my initial reaction was like, how dare you? She's judging my neighborhood. But then I remember what it was like when I first moved to Cleveland. And the way I felt when I was first visiting the city, and how disoriented and discomforted I felt in certain places and different areas, and everything was new and different. And to think back to where I was gave me a little bit of ability to have grace towards her. And that's kind of like that, what it is for us. To understand that we are sinners, that we are saved by the grace of God, and only by His grace, gives us a deep humility when we're engaging and talking to people who don't think the same things as us and don't believe the same things as us. It leads us to a better place of interacting with people who don't believe in Christianity or even opposed to Christianity. But it also helps us deal with each other. Because, I mean, if you look around, none of us look the same. We all come from different places. But we have that one thing in common. If we're Christians, we're sinners saved by grace, not from our own works. If we're dealing with people who aren't Christians, we can understand the sinner's part. And we desire, don't we desire them to be in the feast with us? I know when I look around at my neighbors, I have good friends who are not Christians. I want them to be around that table and knocking elbows and knocking over drinks and eating whatever we're going to eat. I think it's going to be turkey because I like turkey and ham. But whatever, and like just this party. And I want them there. And so we don't have to be embarrassed or ashamed to share our faith with people. To want them to see Jesus. Any more than I'd be ashamed to invite somebody who's starving to eat with me. Or somebody who was, you know, cut off their hand to go to the hospital. Like, it's born out of care and concern. It's not because we're closed-minded. Because we learn, when we grasp the gospel, we learn something very important. That we're not these little ugly ducklings anymore. We are made into something new and beautiful. And we're welcomed into God's community. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you make us into new creatures, a new creation. That you don't leave us over here stuck in our sin and separate from you, Lord. But you loved us so much that you've done what is necessary that we can have a relationship with you. That we can look forward to this time where we're together around a great big table and this feast in your kingdom. And Lord, we thank you. I pray that you would help us to live it out. That we wouldn't just say, oh, that's the kingdom that's coming in the future, but that we live in this kingdom now, as Pastor Joe shared last week, and that we... It changes the way we live our lives and the way we interact with each other, and it gives us humility and grace, but it also gives us a boldness. We don't have to be ashamed of you because you've saved us. Pray that you will help us to be people who live that out. Help us to also have that hope for the future. Lord, you are so good. Thank you, Lord. I thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.